You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
So Exodus 15:22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So, Father, as we look at those five verses, I do pray that you could speak to us through them, Lord, that as many as are gathered here, that would be as many as heard from you this evening. Pray for your Holy Spirit to make that a reality. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Actually, Paul, could you pass me that notebook? Because some of my notes didn't make it. Great. Wasn't for this. It ended pretty short. Okay, so just for a bit of review, we've been looking, of course, at the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. At the beginning of the book, they were not a nation. They were a bunch of slaves. And we saw as God raised up a man called Moses, and Moses was used by God to free the slaves through signs and through wonders and through plagues. The people of Israel were released from captivity, and then we saw as they progressed towards this promised habitation, this new home for them. A little bit into it, the Pharaoh thinks, that was dumb of me. And so he gathers up his troops, special forces, and they pursue them. And they back them into a corner at the Red Sea. And we read about that in chapter 14, how they were boxed in. And we all know this because we've seen the film or we've heard the story before. But for them, they were just terrified, trapped between water and canyons and army. And God opened up the Red Sea, and they walked through. And then as the Egyptians followed after, the Red Sea closed upon them, and thus wiping them out. In chapter 15, we looked at their immediate response, which was to sing a song. And we looked at the lyrics. We read the song sheet of what they sang, and kind of looked at that as a launching pad for why we sing and why God's people throughout the ages and up till today sing when we meet together. And here we're continuing in the narrative as the song ended. Has anyone seen the Muppets Treasure Island? I love the part because it's like a musical, you know, and they constantly bust into song, and then it shows them bust into song, sing the whole song, and then it kind of ends. And then instead of the camera turning off, the camera stays on them, and they're kind of like, And then they kind of go about the rest of their business. And anyway, this song ended, and then here we see them go about their business. And what their business is we read in verse 22, Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. So they finished up that song, they packed up the tambourines, and they began to walk. And they with their back towards the Red Sea, with their back towards enslavement, with their back towards Egypt, they begin to walk south-ish, down towards the wilderness of Shur. And they walked. And it says that Moses led them. But also the reality is, something that is not said very often, but is true throughout the book of Exodus and the rest of the books of the Pentateuch as well, they were indeed also led by God, by that fiery pillar by night and by that giant cloud during the day. So they were being led by Moses, and basically because Moses is following the pillar. Even as we were singing there about the using the weak to lead the strong, as Moses is leading them, but really Moses is also being led. As he is following this cloud, as he's following this pillar, he is in fact have a following of his own, which is this nation of Israel. So it says that they walk 3 days, and the information is given to us that they went 3 days in the wilderness and they found no water. And since it says they found no water, it leads me to believe, and I'm sure we can all agree, that it meant that they were looking for water, and they were hoping to find water. That day by day, they'd walk, and as the crowd would walk, they would be scanning the horizon, and they'd be looking for water, because you need water, because there's a lot of people that are walking, and they have a lot of livestock, and they're walking, and they're walking, and they're walking. And the Red Sea goes further and further behind them, and they can't see it. And they're looking for some body of water in the horizon that they could drink because they're thirsty. Their water bottles ran out. Their wineskins aren't holding anything else. And they're looking forward and forward. And it says they found no water. So what's the longest time you've gone without drinking water?
5 hours,
yeah. You know, I was like, I couldn't, obviously I try to drink water a lot. And I decided that today I wasn't going to drink water so that I could actually communicate a bit of what it means to be thirsty, because I'm never thirsty, I always am drinking water. And I made it till about lunchtime, and then I drank water. I wasn't like famished, you know, but the water tasted so good. Maybe because I had it in my mind, like I'm not going to have water all day. And then when I gave in and had some, it was like, so refreshing. And that was, you know, I probably drank something before I went to sleep last night. And then so maybe 12 hours later, I drank more water, and that was that. A friend of mine, he went on this kind of spiritual journey thing. He went out to a place in the middle of the country and was just spending time just bringing his Bible and seeking God, took time off work to just, he had some big issues that he needed to work through. And he was really looking for wisdom in his life and those decisions in the future. And so he decided that he's going to take time and just pray, take time and read the scriptures, take time and fast. And he gave up food, and he also gave up water. And he said that he went 3 days without drinking water. And this is 3 days in Ireland, not drinking water. So it's obviously not as bad as 3 days walking in the hot desert every day. But he said that it was so hard that everything in him just needed water. And as he would wash his face, I think he was staying in some kind of hostel or something, he'd wash his face in the morning, get his face wet, and then just kind of lick his lips because the water just was so refreshing. But then he'd say, no, you know, I'll drink water later. I want to focus and fast and set myself apart for this purpose of prayer. And it was a choice that he made, and he could have, you know, ceased at any time, and he did. He intended on going longer, but 3 days was as far as he got. But he, just that moisture on his lips was one of the highlights of his day, he said, in the physical realm. And there are a lot more people, and they aren't volunteering for this. And they did not decide to fast from water as a wisdom-seeking exercise, as a spiritual growth tactic or anything like that. They just didn't have any. And it says that they walked for 3 days, and they found no water. So I'm sure, I promise you, they were looking for it. They found no water, but verse 23 says, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So finally, they're walking, they're scanning that horizon, and then finally somebody up in the front has the good news and says, hey, there's water. It's kind of like the opposite of pirate movies or sailor movies, where there's the person up on top looking for land, and then says, ah, land ho. Somebody must have said, water, ho, you know? And yes, they're excited. Finally, water. We've been looking for water. Now we have it. And I imagine, again, it's only five verses, so I got to read between the lines. There's a rush for the water, 3 days worth of wanting water really bad. And then there it is. And you could see it on the horizon. And I'm sure there was a push, people wanting to hurry to get to this water. I've been to a lot of rock concerts in my day. It's all I used to ever do. And I've been in really thick crowds and really crowded and crushed together almost. And know the feeling of like the crowd just goes one way. And it's almost like your feet are sort of lifted and you're just kind of like carried along. And perhaps there's people that were just being carried along as water. We need water. We'll get some water. I don't know if you heard, this is news from the States, but on November 29th, like 3 weeks ago, it's the day after Thanksgiving sale, which is this massive shopping event in the U.S., and there's this shop there called Walmart, which is kind of like a mix between Penny's and Tesco and hell. I don't like Walmart. And there's this massive, you know, crowd that's outside the door, and then they open the doors, and a 34-year-old man was killed in Long Island, New York, a couple weeks ago, from this crowd that needed to get in to Walmart to get the after Thanksgiving sales, to get the cheapest Christmas presents. And all that to say, those stories to give maybe a bit of perhaps what could have been going on, the idea of just not, as some Americans would say, I need to get into Walmart. I need this bargain. These Hebrews were saying, I need to drink this water. I am so thirsty. I don't even have the privilege of washing my face in the morning and getting a bit of moisture off of my lips. I need this water now. So I imagine there's this rush towards the water, and then the first person to get there, you know, is drinking it up, lapping it up, filling up his water bottle, and then just has the announcement that it's disgusting. It's Mara. Who knows what Mara means? We studied Ruth. It's bitter. And you also have footnotes in your Bibles, too. So my Hebrew students and scholars, thank you. But Mara, of course, yeah, it means bitter. And just the announcement was made, this water is bitter. I wonder if everyone trusted them right away. Everyone wanted maybe to test it for themselves. But either it just tasted absolutely rotten, or other people have suggested that maybe it tasted okay, but there was a bitterness in that it just jacked you up on the inside. I grew up in California, right next to the Mexican border, and if you cross the border into Mexico, the water supply, it just is horrible there. And if you spend any amount of time there, you're really advised to either only drink bottled water or just to not drink any Mexican water, because it tastes fine. Simon, am I right? Tastes fine, but if you get it into your system, it's just, we won't talk about it. So perhaps there was a bitterness that came not from the immediate swallowing, but once it worked its way down into the stomach. But be it as it may, we don't know. But there was a genuine bitterness attached to this water. All of their hopes, all of their 3 days worth of longing and anticipation to get to find water someday, just disappointed. And so the question for us is, how often do we maybe want something so badly and really anticipate something? And then once we get it, we finally have it in our hands, we find ourselves so disappointed with what we had, with what we worked for, with what we anticipated, which we walked 3 days to get. We could just find ourselves so disappointed. Ian has a tragic story that he was telling me, how he wanted a kebab so badly, and it's been on his heart, been weighing on his soul, that he wanted a kebab, and he got one today, didn't you? How was it? Okay, so it was okay at first, he says, but then what happened, Ian? You can't tell me anything, because I might make you say it.
Eat too much, and you feel miserable afterwards.
Okay, so Ian wanted a kebab, and he got it, and it left him dissatisfied. I was talking with Kevin last night. Don't worry, I'm not gonna make you talk about. About music and about CDs and stuff, and I was just commenting how I used to spend so much money. I used to buy so many CDs, like almost like a new CD a week. And now, due to budgetary restrictions and stuff, I buy about one CD a year, and I try to make it a good one. And there's a band I used to really like, I still do, called Converge, and they had a new album that came out, and I was really, really anticipating it a lot. And because they had like a 2-year gap between the last one. And the album was called You Fail Me, and I was really looking forward to it. And I went to HMV, and I bought it, and would you believe it? Seriously, the album failed me. It was not very good. They tried all this new artsy stuff, and I just didn't like it. And I remember thinking, this is my one CD of the year, you know? Gosh. And so I really wanted that Converge album. I budgeted, I saved up all my coins, and I was able to go buy it from HMV, and it let me down. Also, I just know, it's just a fact. People who, well, from what I hear, I guess, I don't know, people who use MacBooks are like really cool, I hear. And I hear they're like really, really good computers, that's what I hear. And eventually, someone sold me one really, really, really cheap, like an absolute, like a fraction of the cost. And you know what? They're not that cool. They're really not. I've had it for like, I don't know, 8 or 9 days, and I've used it for like 30 minutes. I just turn it on, fiddle around, and like, whatever. I thought it would make me cool, and I thought it would satisfy me, but I just close it, put it back in the case. And I take it out, I'll take it out maybe tomorrow and fiddle with it and then close it, put it away. I thought it would make me happy, and it has not made me happy. So also, because people can look to like religious experience also as some sort of all-sufficient, all-satisfying experience. I was at CIT, College, Cork Institute of Technology, and I meet up with a couple guys. Peter being one of them, every Tuesday at 10 for this kind of discipleship Bible study group. And in there, there is this prayer book, and students are free to pop in and to write down a prayer. And I get the bus there, so I get there early. And I was one day flicking through the prayer book, and there was this one comment, there was this one prayer, this one statement, really, more than a prayer, that was kind of written in there. And I remember it, like, word for word. And it was written in big block capitals. It said, God. And it was underlined. And it says, I have prayed 250,000 Hail Marys. I have prayed 175,000 times the St. Michael the Archangel prayer. And I am still not happy. Full stop. And that was it. And someone, you know, obviously had been doing the math and figuring out how many times certain prayers had been said for the entirety of his or her life, and was unhappy with it, and decided to tell God about it, and left it there for me to read. And I was just thinking, man, you know, as I was reading this, I'm thinking they wanted that water so badly, and they rushed towards that water, and they anticipated that water. And it was Mara. It was bitter water. We can think that there's going to be satisfaction, or there can be a fulfillment that comes from a relationship. If I had this, then I would be complete. From a boyfriend, girlfriend, from a job position. If I attain to this rank. From a marriage, even, it can be something that's looked at as I'm incomplete, and if I have this, then I will be complete. And there's, to a degree, some aspect of truth to that. To a degree, there's also some aspect of absolute falsehood in that. Some dear friends of ours, their daughter, whom I never met, married what seemed to be a lovely guy, And they were married for 4 months, and then she killed herself. And she left a note explaining, amongst many other things, that this didn't bring the happiness and the fulfillment that I was promised and that I anticipated and I looked forward to. So as we look to this passage, to Exodus 15, as their hope and their satisfaction is all rooted in this concept of I need water, and then when they all race to the water and they fill up their mouths with this water, they realize the water is bitter and it doesn't satisfy. There's a proverb, and it's a very simple one. It just says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Basically, when there's hope resting on something and that something falls through, heartache is the inevitable conclusion. And so as their hope was deferred, we see their heart is sick, and their sick hearts react in verse 24 with grumbling against Moses. It says, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? There's another alternate translation of this that I read, and it says, paraphrase more than anything else, but you don't expect us to drink this, do you? And that was basically the gist of what they're saying. Certainly not going to drink this, I don't know, soap water or this Mara water that we have. What shall we drink then? So after we can, in one sense, we can kind of sympathize with them. We know to a great degree or to a lesser degree what it's like to hope for so much and to get so little. And so we want to sympathize with them. We want to stand in their position and recognize that we've also felt that way. But also, we do also want to remind ourselves, although it has been 3 weeks, maybe even 4 weeks, since we studied Exodus chapter 14, the crossing of the Red Sea, and much has happened in our lives since we looked at that together, and not much has happened in their lives, though, because it was 3 days ago. It was 72 hours ago that they saw that sea part, and they crossed through as if on dry land, and they saw it swallow up the army of their oppressors behind them. And they had, in very recent memory, a very vivid reminder, a very vivid image of the fact that God can do amazing things specifically with water, if he wanted to, because he just did something pretty amazing that involved water as the only ingredient. And they say, it's water, but it's not the right kind of water. How is this ever going to work? So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? You don't expect us to drink this. And we see their complaint. And then in contrast to that, we see Moses' response. In 25, it says, and he, and Moses, cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and we'll get to that log later on. But his response, that's just worth noting, because Moses, I bet, just like everybody else, hoped the water tasted good, and certainly was distraught when it wasn't. I doubt that he had a special kind of, patriarch stash that was only for him. But he had a lack of water as well as everybody else, and he was thirsty too. And as people are grumbling against him specifically, his response is not to grumble, but his response is to, as you see it there, to cry out to the Lord. So we can ask ourselves, when we have deferred hopes, when we have letdowns, either anything that ranges from a kebab not being satisfying enough to marriage not satisfying our deepest longings as we hoped it would. Do we cry out? Sorry, do we grumble? Do we complain to people? Or do we cry out to God? Because we're going to cry out to somebody. And so I encourage us to look to Moses as an example to cry out to the Lord. And they cried out in complaint. You know, they grumbled against Moses. And he cried out to the Lord, appealing to him and to his ability and to his power. Questions worth asking for ourselves. So we see the people's grumbling, we see Moses' response, and then we see the Lord's answer. He cried out to the Lord, verse 25, and the Lord showed him a log or a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. So we don't actually have any words recorded from what the Lord said to Moses in this instance. I certainly would have loved to hear it. But it says that he showed him a log. And that word show, it comes with a derivative of a verb that means to point at and to instruct regarding. And so probably more than just, hey, look at that. But something of, well, there it is, and here's what I want you to do with it. Because I doubt Moses would have thought of that upon himself, you know? Like, hey, Moses, you know, here's a guitar. Oh, throws it in the water. But perhaps was instructed to some degree about this tree or about this log or about this piece of wood and what to do with it. So he was, in a sense, the Hebrew could be translated pointed at and instructed regarding this tree, this log, this bit of wood. And there are theories around about that tree, perhaps some kind of lichen growing on the bark, and that lichen counteracted the whatever was causing the bitterness within the water. Perhaps some kind of chemical reaction thing happened. Perhaps the God who parted the Red Sea just did another miracle. And also, he talks to Moses in the first place. So it's a miracle no matter how you slice it. If you want to make it a big miracle or a small miracle, it's a miracle. And he appointed and instructed Moses towards this tree and gave instructions and throwing that into the water, the bitter water became sweet. So the solution was something that was already there. It's not as if, as the people began to grumble and as they began to complain, that, you know, as that's happening, like a tree grows and the solution appears, but it seems as if the solution is what's already there. But what was given was just pointing towards it, an explanation of how to use it. So I think that's very applicable. As what we're going to do now is we're going to make the jump from the historical account from bitterness in the life of Israel. And then what we're going to do is we're going to apply this to the end of 2008 and bitterness that also can exist in our own lives. And we're going to look at what was the cure for bitterness for them, and what is the cure for bitterness for us. And a hint is it's not that different. It all has to do with, well, the answer for them and the answer for us, I believe, is the same, that it has to do with the tree, with the tree being the solution for the bitter situation that they found themselves in. The tree is significant for us because our great God and King was killed upon a tree. In the book of Galatians, it talks about how he was hung upon a tree. And 1 Peter says that he himself bore our sins upon the tree. And these references to the cross are described as references to the tree. And so the answer, I believe, is the same. And so let's look at the problem. Bitterness. Bitterness is a huge problem. Bitterness exists everywhere. But please allow me, as a foreigner, as someone who grew up somewhere else but who's been living here, to say I think there's more bitterness here than there was where I grew up. And I don't, maybe that's true, maybe that's not, but I think that's something that a lot of people, a lot of Christians, deal with, is bitterness. And it's something that will damage you. It's going to be something that also damages others, and it needs to be something that needs to be dealt with. And so I want to encourage you guys to listen up, because there's too much bitterness in this city. There's too much bitterness in the churches spread across it. I hope there's not too much bitterness in this church, but there could be. So we're going to hit on it. David Guzik, a teacher whom I really respect, he describes bitterness as a poison. He says, imagine it as like the strongest acid you can imagine, and it's trying to be poured into some kind of beaker or some kind of container and just be kept safe there. But being that it's such a strong acid, it only is going to seep out of the beaker and spread to other things. I like that illustration. I thought of one myself. I'm no Dave Guzik, but I have been bitter at people before. I also have had people be very bitter at me, deservedly and undeservedly, I think. But having been someone who has spent a chunk of his life being bitter at a certain person, I do know that this next illustration kind of works. TK Maxx just opened up. I held out for as long as I could of visiting there, but eventually I did. And if you've been there or not been there, can I have some water, please? That would be great. Hope it's not Mara. TK Maxx sells cheap clothes, or cheapish clothes. Thank you. And the way that they're able to sell them so cheap, or so much less than how much they originally should have been, is because everything there is either last season's styles. Sorry. Or there's some kind of defect in it. And so everything that you're looking at is either last year's style, or there's something defective about it. There's a button missing, or there's a slight stain, or one sleeve is longer than the other sleeve, or something like that. And I was in TK Maxx, and I was looking for a shirt to wear to Malcolm Miranda's wedding. And as I'm there looking at all the white shirts, I'm looking at them with intent to find fault. I'm examining the shirt. I'm checking it to make sure that there's nothing wrong with it that's not visible at the first glance. But I know there must be something wrong with it if I look hard enough. And I examine the white shirt, and there's a bunch of white shirts, and they're all kind of the same. I get a sense of satisfaction as I found something that was wrong with one of them. And I was like, aha, I knew there was something wrong with it. Harboring bitterness in my own life towards a certain person, it made me enjoy and like and get a thrill out of finding things wrong with that person, very much wrongly so. And it's something that I've seen in myself, and because of that, I tend to notice it in others. And it's something that we do. If you do that, it means you're harboring bitterness against somebody. That's the test. That's a test, I think. If you find joy, if you say, aha, when someone messes up, I believe it could be because of bitterness that's harbored against that person. Hebrews 12:15 just has this to say on the topic of bitterness. It Just, I'll start in verse 14. It says, "Strive for peace with everyone, and for the whole and for holiness, without which nobody will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Much time could be spent on that. Also, Ephesians 4:31 has to do with bitterness as well, but we're not even going to look at that. But in Hebrews 4:12-15, it just says that bitterness is—it's a root, the root of bitterness, and it's a vivid picture. The idea of a root. Lots could be said about roots. There is more to a plant than what you see. There's a percentage of it that's visible, and there's a larger percentage of it that is invisible. Roots go deep and they go wide, and those roots can be strong. My dad planted some bushes by my house when I was a little kid, and I don't know, maybe 5 years ago, 10 years ago, something. I came back, and those bushes had really grown. And some of the root structure had grown, below the house. And those roots were getting stronger and stronger so that it was like lifting up a bit of the footpath that was in front of our house. And so there was, they had to pay people to come in and do all this kind of, I don't know, stuff to fix it, because the roots, being wide, being deep, being strong, were unsettling the foundation, or at least the footpath in front of my parents' house. It says it's a root of bitterness, and that it springs up. It can come up when you don't want it there. When someone harbors this bitterness, harbors this acid within the beaker of their heart, you don't know exactly when the acid's going to eat through and spill out. And likewise, it describes the root of bitterness as something that springs up. And finally, it says that it springs up and it causes trouble. And that doesn't need any explanation. It springs up and it causes trouble. It's not something that we want to allow to continue on in our lives. It's not something that I think Cork City needs, is more bitterness and more unforgiveness and more focused animosity towards specific people or peoples. It's not something that we need. And so I've described the condition to a degree. Obviously, much more could be said. Didn't even get to Ephesians 4:31. But that's the condition. And here's the cure. You know what I'm going to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. The cure, it's the same. It's that tree. It's that tree being entered into that bitter situation. And so the cure is the cross. As we were looking at on Sunday, we looked at that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul says that he preaches Christ crucified. And I might regret doing this, but I'm going to ask, does anyone remember what's the first thing Christ crucified teaches us? What does it teach us about us? Christ crucified. I probably shouldn't do it. Christ crucified. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, would be crucified. What does that teach us about us and how good we are? That we're not very good. Yes. That Christ would be crucified, and that's the way to restore us to God. That Christ crucified, that teaches us that we're not so great. That teaches us that we are sinful. I don't mind, I'm going to say, I'm sorry I said this on Sunday, but apparently nobody was listening, so good to say it again. Christ crucified teaches us that we are sinful, and that the Christ, the holy and anointed one, for him to be crucified, there needed to be a good reason. And it was necessary. The whole Bible teaches that it was necessary. And what we can glean from that is that we are sinful. So Christ crucified teaches us about the depth of our sin. Now, as we look to this whole bitterness thing, the first thing that we need to acknowledge is the depth of our sin. I like to read books. I do, I'll admit it. I like to read books a lot, and I wish I had more time so that I could read more books. Today, though, I didn't read as many books as I would have. Today, I made time on a Wednesday, where I hardly ever do, and I made plans with a friend of mine to go eat together, and I bought his lunch, and I know that this person is somebody who has, I've watched it happen with my eyes, conquered bitterness in his life, or I should say is conquering bitterness in his life. And the growth that I have seen, I am so, pleased and happy to be watching it happen. And so over a burger and some soup, I asked this guy all kinds of questions about bitterness and about overcoming bitterness and how it played out in this guy's life. And to summarize, I actually took a little bit of notes, and I feel like a nerd, but the cross is so necessary, because at the cross, he says that he is taught that he is a sinner, that he is a sinner as well. And the cross teaches us that we are sinners. And what's the second thing that we looked at on Sunday about the cross? I'll do it again. That we are bad, but that God is good. Yes. That we are bad, but that God is good. And that in that crucifixion of Christ, that was our sin being punished and our sin being paid for. And that through the cross, yeah, we suck. But yeah, God rules. That's what we see. That God forgave our sins through that costly act. And so this friend of mine, this brother of mine, says that in looking to the cross, I see my own sinfulness. And looking to the cross, I see my own forgiveness. And so the cross is important for that. And then the second thing is the cross asks a question of us. Of you are sinful and you have been forgiven. That's a statement. The question is this. Will you forgive somebody else who has sinned against you? So we learn a bit of theology. We suck. God rules. And then we have a bit of application. What will you do with this? Will you forgive people who are sinful like you? There's a story in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus told a parable about a man who owed some massive debt, you know, 10 million euro or something. And the person that he owed the debt said, hey, are you going to be able to pay this debt back? The guy said, you know, oh, I'll work my whole life. I'll do everything I can. I'll mortgage. I'll get the money to you. And the guy said, you know, it's fine. You're forgiven. And just cancel the debt. And the guy walks out. He sees some guy that owed him a tenner. And he grabs him by the throat and says, give me back what you owe me. And he says, I can't. I'm sorry. I'll pay you back. And then says he threw him into debtor's prison. And the guy who's been forgiven $10 million, was then brought before the ruler. Check out Matthew 18. And it says that you are an evil man and that you are wicked because of what you did. And the application that Jesus is bringing out to us, we have been forgiven much. 10 million euro, like, that cheapens the much we have been forgiven of. And the point of that story is saying, we who have been forgiven much, how can we withhold forgiveness from others? We have sinned chiefly against the ruler, against the chief, against God himself, and he has forgiven us of much. And the question is asked of us from the cross of, you have been forgiven because of your sin. Will you pass that forward? Will you carry that on, and will you forgive him or her or them that causes that bitterness to spring up within ourselves? There's a question that we're asked, and then because of that question, I love questions, because questions force decisions. Facts are great, but But facts can just be neutral, and they could just sit there. A question demands a response. And so we see the facts. We suck. God forgave us anyway. We see the question, which is, what are you going to do? And then we come to the point of our action. And so my friend was saying that the point needs to come when you do make a decision, where I say, yes, I will forgive him or her that wronged me, and I just need to decide it and to say it. He said that was the hardest part. Because the next point, I'll give you a sneak preview, the next point is acting different, is having a changed life and treating them different. But he said that it was that third part. It was the decision of saying, I will forgive and I will release this bitterness that I've been holding. And he said that was very, very hard. And then the fourth and final point of the actions being changed, he says from a genuine, real change of heart, that obviously wasn't the easiest thing in the world, but it just came next. It wasn't nearly as hard as that decision to say it. And so actions need to change following. I mean, what does that look like? It means you got to stop rejoicing over their failures. It means that you need to be civil. It means that you need to, in some cases, ask forgiveness. In some cases, say, I've been really bitter about you. I've been really holding this poison within myself. There's been a root of bitterness in me towards you, and I've decided to knock it off. For some cases, you should do that. In other cases, maybe you shouldn't. How can you make a distinction? If they know you're bitter, you should tell them. If they don't, just keep it to yourself. Because you could make a problem if you say, this is what you did, it wrong, and I'm so great because I just forgave you. Whereas they never knew. So there's got to be a distinction, you know? But if it's something that is obvious, evidence, and is probably pretty much known, I recommend you write a letter, you make a phone call, you schedule a meal, and you talk it out. If it's not something that the person knows, if it's something that we hold in the back of our head, then you gotta pray. Your actions need to change, and maybe you don't see them. Maybe it's, I don't know, somebody that's been out of your life for 15 years. You gotta add that person to your prayer list, and you gotta pray for them. They gotta go, for the time being, on the top of your prayer list. You gotta pray for that person, and just pray God's best on them, because God's best has gone to you, and that's what the release of bitterness looks like. It's the beginning of hoping well for somebody when your lifetime has been characterized by hoping the worst for somebody. So just wrapping it up, the Lord made him a statute and a rule where he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what's right in his eyes, give ear to his commandments, and keep all the statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the water. We're not going to look at this much, but this verse has been wrenched out of context by certain people to say that if you're a good Christian, it means that you won't get sick. I hate that. I think that is so stupid. What this is saying is, hey, Israelites, I'm not going to curse you, and I'm not going to send plagues upon you like I did to the Egyptians. I mean, that's what it says. And to make it say anything different is just to do violence to the Word of God, and I don't like that. Paul was sick. Epaphroditus was sick. He almost died. Timothy had a really bad stomach. Christians get sick. Don't try to fool yourself into thinking they don't. Let's pray. So we could talk about that more later, you know. But I just think it's not even worth spending time on. Let's just take a couple minutes and nobody will say anything, and we'll just pray. And maybe for some of you, there can be some very hard to pray silent prayers that need to be prayed. Maybe for some of you, you don't, but it's something just to mull over and to think. But we'll just take a couple minutes, and we'll just in silence pray. And then I'll close this in a few minutes' time. But if you are making a silent, hard prayer, make sure that it is followed up by action afterwards. And you'll know what that action needs to be. But it's got to start here, and then tomorrow things will need to be changed.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 and Wednesday nights at 7:30 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.